my privilege to be engaged in worship with you this morning. I half expected to come here this morning and see that clock would show 12:30 instead of 11:30 to remind me of how your stomach feels this morning, but I see someone's already changed it, so it says 11:30. But I do count it a blessing and privilege to be with you and ask you to pray for us what time we stand before you. I'd like to direct your attention to three accounts in the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I will have to apologize in advance for rolling basically three sermons into one. Each one of these stories is a sermon unto itself, but I would like to try to identify some things found in each one. The main thing upon our mind this morning is the idea of life and death and how life should be lived by the living. When you consider what sets you and I apart from most religious bodies and most believing Christians in this world, most people today fail to see that before God intervenes, you and I are dead and have no ability to come to Him. And everything that most people would teach people to do in order to get saved or to go to heaven is really a command that can only be performed by somebody who's alive. Now, if you and I were to go out to the cemetery this morning and we were to lay a plate of food by each one of the graves, it would just sit there because those in the graves would not come forward and they would not eat that plate of food. And the reason is that they're dead. But you and I, who have been blessed to see and understand, know that the commandments in God's Word are commandments not to have life, but commandments to the living who are already alive. Now, it's just a natural concept that life precedes action. And if we're going to have any spiritual action, there must be some spiritual life that precedes that spiritual action. And that is probably one of the defining differences that sets us apart from most Christians today, and we'd like to look at that this morning. The first account I'd like to look at is found in the 7th chapter of the book of Luke. It's a story that begins in verse 11, and the thought that we want from this story is found in verses 14 and 15. This is the first of three resurrections that Christ would perform when He raised somebody back to life while He was on this earth. And this particular account is the account of a widow's son, the only son of his mother, who was basically, they were having his funeral when Christ came upon the scene. And this man was and his mother lived in the city of Nain. And when Christ comes to Nain, He sees this procession, and He tells them to stop and to halt the procession. And then He touches the bier, or the coffin, and He says to the young man, He says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." And the young man sat up, and He then delivered that young man unto his mother. One of the things that you and I need to understand about this account is that it happened exactly as we read it on this page. There are people in this world who will try to take all the Bible and make it just an interesting story, a fairy tale, if you will, that the things here are basically just interesting stories that are for our instruction. The things that you read in the Bible, they happen exactly as you read them on the page. This man was dead, and Jesus spoke, and this man had life. And it is just that simple. Because all God has to do is speak, and it is done. He commands, and it stands fast. So whenever I start making illustrations about this story and the other two we'd like to talk about, I hope you understand that I do not doubt that this is literal. It happened just as we read it on the page. But there's some things that are instructive for us in this story. For example, whenever Christ gives this commandment to life, notice how He addresses this dead individual. He says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." Now, I don't know exactly what age he was, but Christ addresses him as a young man. And whenever Christ calls us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, He makes us new. He makes us fresh, if you will. I love what Paul says about this in 2 Corinthians 5 and about verse 17. He says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." One of the things that I am seeing on an almost daily basis in my house is I'm seeing individuals see things for the first time. They're new to them. Because when children start growing and they start maturing, they start seeing things for the very first time. And it's touching sometimes when you see it. Because they'll be talking about things and oohing and awing over things that you're like, "Well, yeah, okay." But you know, it's old to you, but it's new to them. Have you ever noticed that whenever God blesses us to see something new, it's all we want to talk about. It's all we want to think about. It's all that is upon our mind. I mean, if somebody gets a new car, you're going to hear about it. If somebody's wearing a new dress, they're going to make sure you know about it. If I get something new, I'm going to make sure you know about it. Well, friends, God has blessed us to have all things made new unto us. As such, the things that He gives unto us, being new and fresh all the time, ought to be that which is upon our mind, that which is upon our heart, things that we want to talk about, things that we want to hear about. Because whenever God makes us new, friends, He keeps us new. You'll never find where the new man then becomes the old man. The new man is the new man forever and ever. Now, the reason that is because whenever He quickens us and He regenerates us by His Spirit, He does something else as well. Notice what Paul says about it in Titus, about chapter 3, verse 5. He talks about the works that we had done, the works of our flesh that we were in. He says, but after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. You have something inside of you that is renewed on a daily basis by the Holy Ghost. That means it's ever new. That means it doesn't get old. That means it doesn't ever cease to be fresh and new in the sight of Almighty God. That's why, friends, one day when you and I get to heaven, we're going to sing a new song that stays new for all eternity. Why? Because it never gets old. It never gets tired. It never gets worn out. I probably shouldn't admit this, but I'm going to. Sometimes I get tired of songs in the house of God. Now, if you think I'm weird, I'm sure you do it too. And the reason we get tired of them is because it's like every time we come to church, so-and-so's calling out that song every single time. Now, if it's a song I like, it doesn't matter. If it's a song I don't think a whole lot of, I'm like, well, do we have to sing that one again? Well, friends, you're not going to be in heaven saying, do we have to sing this song again? I mean, really, we've sung this song for all eternity. Do we have to keep on singing it? It's a song that says new forever. A song that says, thou art worthy to take the book and to loose the seals thereof. For thou wast slain, and thou hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Friends, God has made us new in His sight. And because He's made us new in His sight, He considers us young men that He calls and He says, arise. And when He tells us to arise, all things are made new unto us because He renews us by the Holy Ghost. But notice what He does immediately after this. Immediately after He gives this man the commandment to live, He says this. When he brings the man out of the coffin, it says that He delivered him again unto his mother. Friends, one of the things that I'm convinced is the hardest thing in this world, and I hope to God I never have to do it, the hardest thing that I could imagine in this world is to bury one of my children. I can't imagine what that would feel like. And friends, unless God intervenes, you need to be in prayer for my mother, because more than likely one day she's going to bury more than one of us. Because some of us inherited our father's genes, and people on my mom's side of the family, they lived until they're as old as Methuselah. So my mom is going to live a long time. But friends, this woman, she had one son and he was gone. And Jesus delivers this one son back to his mother. Now, if you want to know what I believe the relevance of this is, consider what Paul says about our mother and who our mother is. He says in Galatians chapter 4, and he starts in verse 22, and he gives us an analogy. He gives us an allegory, he says. Now, the allegory he's talking about are things that literally happen. He talks about two sons that Abraham had back in the Old Testament, Isaac and Ishmael. And I believe this gives us some right to use the literal things of the Bible as an illustration, as an allegory. Because Paul says about these two sons, he said, one, that is Ishmael, gendereth to bondage. He said, but the other, Isaac, is free. The reason being, Ishmael was born of a woman in bondage. Isaac was born of a free woman in Abraham's wife, Sarah. But notice what he says in verse 22. In verse 22, he says that Jerusalem, which is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Here, Paul makes a distinction between natural Jerusalem and spiritual Jerusalem. He says the natural Jerusalem, it's in bondage and it's going to stay in bondage. And friends, I don't really look to the Middle East to see things in the Bible. I look to the church to see things in the Bible. Because I believe God blesses His church a whole lot more than He blesses a piece of dirt over there across the ocean. Because we are in a spiritual Jerusalem, a heavenly Jerusalem, a Jerusalem which is above, which is free. A Jerusalem which Paul would describe for us in Hebrews 12 as the church of the firstborn and the general assembly. You and I have come together this morning as into a place that is in this world but is not of this world. You and I have come in this world but out of this world and above this world to worship Him who sits upon the throne. And Paul says about this city, this heavenly Jerusalem which is above, which is free, he says it is the mother of us all. We ought to think of the church as our mother. We ought to think of the church as the one who nurtures us and cares for us as a mother would to her child. Isaiah will talk about this in basically Isaiah 63 all the way through 66. In those four chapters, he talks a lot about our mother, our Jerusalem, which is above. But notice what he says in Isaiah 63 and about verse 5. As he's been talking about Zion, as he's been talking about Jerusalem, he says this in verse 4. Isaiah 63 and 4, he says, that thy land shall no longer be called desolate. He says, but it shall be called Hephzibah and Beulah, for thy land shall not be forsaken, and thou shalt be married. He says that when it comes to this land, it's not going to be termed forsaken. It's going to be termed a blessed land, a land that has mercy unto it, and a land that is married. Now, how is this land married? He tells us in verse 5. He says, As a man marrieth a maid, he says, so shall thy sons marry thee. Now, I know in a natural sense, that doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any natural sense for a son to marry his mother. But friends, you and I have been blessed as children of God to come into the General Assembly and be married in a spiritual way to the mother of us all. The heavenly Jerusalem. You and I have been given a calling by God to be delivered again to our mother, and as such, take care of her, to watch over her, and to do everything that we can in her best interest and for her best needs. I know of no sane individual who would take offense or take a hand against his mother. Anybody that raises his hand against his mother has got a hole in his head. And anybody that has any grain of sense cares for someone who's cared for that one as long as she has. Friends, my mother is a very special individual to me. Why? Because she looked after me when I couldn't look after myself. She cared for me when I couldn't care for myself. And friends, as you and I, as little lambs and babes in the eyes of God, we need to understand that it is this house, that is this church, that is our mother that has been our protection and our keeper and watched over us. This is a place of strength. It's a place of safety. It's a place of protection. This is a place that you and I need to be joined unto and married unto and watch after and care for. Now, I'd like to say this before we move on. When it comes to the church, you and I need to have basically two mindsets. And it's very easy to lose one or both of these. The first mindset we need to have is not how much the church needs us, but how much we need the church. I can tell you, friends, that I needed my mother a whole lot more than she needed me. My mother watched over me and did more for me than I would probably ever do for her. But friends, you and I also need to understand that it is our call and our duty to do whatever we can to be the best servant we can to our mother, to the house of God while we're here. You and I, as we serve the house of God, we don't serve the house of God because we feel like she needs us. We serve the house of God because, friends, she deserves it for all that she's done for us. You and I need to understand that God has blessed us with this place. He's blessed us with this care. He's blessed us with this nurturing and this keeping. And as such, it is in our best interest and our call and our duty to take care of her the best way that we can. And I need to remind myself of this sometimes, too, and I think probably all do. You know, the church went on a long time before I arrived on the scene. She's been going on about 2,000 years now. And I am not nearly 2,000 years old. And though I don't believe the world is going to stand another 2,000 years, if it did, she'd still be going on 2,000 years from now without me. The church needs me a whole lot less than I need the church. But friends, I need to serve the church to the very best of my ability all the way that I can. Now consider when it comes to the church, what if, and I've had this question asked to me before, and it's a sobering question, what if everybody in the church was just like you? You ever thought about that? I'm glad everybody in the church is not like me. Man, I thought I'd get resounding amens from that one. I mean, I'm glad everybody in the church is not like me. I'm glad we have nice people here, aren't you? I'm glad we have people who are warm and cordial and compassionate. I'm glad we don't have a bunch of crusty people like me. But I'm glad we have crusty people because it takes all kinds in the house of God. But friends, what if everybody in the church was like you? You know, I was asked this question years ago. And the question was this. If you were to simply show up to the house of God and to simply just be there, but not really be engaged, what would the service be like if everybody was like you? I can tell you that means a whole lot more to me now than it used to. Because when I was a little boy, if I was, you know, not really interested in church, I could find all kinds of things to do while I was in church. One of the worst things for a church is to have pretty designs because it will keep a child's attention forever. A few weeks ago, I preached over outside of Sparta at a church called Shoals, and it's an old Methodist meeting house. I knew I was in trouble because we walked in and behind the pulpit was nothing but stained glass. As soon as my children walked in, they were entranced. I don't think my children heard a thing I said that day. But anyway, whenever I was a little boy, we grew up in a church house that had old cherry wood. And one day at supper, this was when I was about 16 years old, we kind of shocked the socks off of Dad. James and I were talking, and he said, "Do you remember how many knot holes there were in the church at Salida?" And I said, "Yep, 127. And Dad said, "Say what?" He said, "You mean all that time I thought y'all were paying attention to me, y'all were counting knot holes in the wood?" And James said, "Yeah, we were." Now, friends, when I was growing up, if I had a situation like that, where that's all I did in church, it didn't really affect a whole lot of people. But, friends, you don't want me to come into the house of God and count knot holes, do you? You won't get much preaching that day. But what if everybody in the house of God acted the way we might act in the house of God? Would it be a good service? Would it be a blessed service? What if everybody took care of their mother the way we take care of our mother? Would she be taken care of? Would she be looked after? Whenever you consider being in the house of God, there's a difference between being in the house of God and being with the house of God in her presence, in her courts, engaged in worship. You and I need to understand that this is a special time and a special place that we have to visit with our mother and to visit with our husband, Jesus Christ. Now, there's a lot more that can be said, but we need to move on. Go with me now to the fifth chapter of the book of Mark. This is one that I had refreshed in my memory this past week, listening to an effort that Brother Will preached over at Fellowship Church. But in Mark chapter 5, beginning about verse 22, we read the extended account, one of the extended accounts, of Christ coming to raise Jairus' daughter back to life. Now, a lot happens on the road. A lot happens between him getting the word and coming to Jairus' house. But whenever he gets there, he has learned on his journey that Jairus' daughter has died. Now, when the word first got to him, she was sick, and Jairus wanted him to come and heal his sick daughter. But along the journey, word comes, and he says, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?" Again, I can't imagine what this is like for a man having heard the news that his 12-year-old girl was gone. I can't imagine what that feels like. But whenever Christ hears the word, he says, "Be not faithless, but believe it." And when they get to the house, there's everybody in there crying and weeping and sorrowing. And he, when he saw that, he says, "Why make ye this ado?" He said, "The maid is not dead, but sleepeth." And I love that because, friends, you and I, for our comfort, our peace, and our joy, need to understand that every one of our loved ones who has died is but asleep in the sight of God Almighty. They're not gone. They're just departed for a little while. But they all laughed him to scorn. They all thought he was crazy. So he puts them all out of the house. And when he puts them out, he goes in with the parents, with Peter, James, and John. And when he gets there, she's laid upon a bed. This is verses 41, 42, and 43. When he gets there, he says unto her, "Talitha kumi," which being interpreted is, "Maid, arise," or "Maid, I say unto thee, arise." Now, for the longest time, when I read through this account, I really never ever looked up that word. I mean, when you see a word like Talitha kumi, and then it's interpreted for you, you say, "Thank God, I know what that means. It says it right there." It's kind of like when Christ was on the cross and he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." I'm glad I don't have to figure out what that means. It tells me. It says, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But one day, I decided to go look that word up. And I found that there is something interesting about the expression Talitha kumi. It is literally rendered, "Maid, arise." But there is an alternate word for the term "maid." It can also be rendered "little lamb." Not just "maid," but also "little lamb." It's almost like Christ had said, "Little lamb, I say unto thee, arise." Just like He said to this other man, He says, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." He says, "Little lamb, I say unto thee, arise." You and I are very precious in the sight of God. He considers us His little lambs, His little children. He considers us those that He takes care of. As the shepherd of our souls, He watches for us. As the chief shepherd and the chief bishop of our hearts and our souls, He considers us but little lambs, and He says unto us, "Arise." Now, friends, you and I could go out into that cemetery all day long and cry out all we want to, and we wouldn't ever get the job done. But all it takes is for Jesus Christ to say, "Live," and you and I live. All it takes is Jesus Christ to speak, and every one of His little lambs will come forth. And one of the things that I take a lot of comfort in is this. You and I do not have to worry about little sheep coming into this world and being born again. God takes care of that. Aren't you glad of that? I am. Because, friends, if it was up to me to get little lambs to come into this world, if it was up to me to get little sheep to get born again, I'd never be able to sleep at night. I'd never be able to go to bed. I'd never have any rest. But it's a peace and a joy and a comfort to know that God is going to take care of that every single time without exception. It's a comfort to know that every single lamb that His Son bought, every single lamb that His Son's blood purchased, every single lamb is going to come forth, be born again, and He's going to raise them up from death to life and command them to walk in newness of life. That's comforting to me, as I'm sure it was to this man when his daughter was brought back to him. It ought to be a comfort to us to know that all of our family, as innumerable as the stars of the heaven and the sand of the seashore, every single one of them are going to come to life. Every single one of them are going to be raised up by God, and every single one of them are going to be with Him in heaven some sweet day. But notice what He does after this. After this, when He calls her to rise, He delivers her again to her parents. But then He commands something else. At the very end there in verse 43 it says, "And He commanded that they give her something to eat." Jesus understands and Jesus knows that when somebody is alive, to maintain their health, to maintain their sustenance in this world, they've got to eat to live. Now, you and I understand that. That's not a hard concept. Matter of fact, in just a little while, we're going to go back there and show that we understand that concept. We're going to eat because we know we eat to live. But consider, in a spiritual sense, what God has commanded of us whenever we have been raised up from spiritual death into spiritual life. You and I have the ability in this life to go through life very weak. We have the ability to go through life very sick and very undone. Whenever you consider what would happen to you if you started skipping meals? What would happen to you if you stopped drinking water? It wouldn't take long before your body would start to dry up. It wouldn't take long before you didn't have strength to go about your daily activities. And friends, there's a lot of God's sheep in this world today who are languishing because they're not drinking water. They're languishing because they're not eating. And the food and the drink that I'm speaking about is not natural, but spiritual. Consider what the Lord instructs to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 3 and about verse 15. He says that He will give pastors unto the people of His own heart, which shall feed the people with knowledge and instruction. Friends, when I come before you, I'm not here to listen to the sound of my own voice. I'm not here so that you'll think I'm a good preacher. I'm not here so that I can tickle your fancy. I'm not here so that I can make you think I'm a really good fella. We're here to eat from the good things of God at His table. You and I are here to be fed with wisdom, with instruction, with knowledge, with counsel, to hear what the Lord would have us to do, to hear what the Lord has done for our soul. Friends, I delight every time I meet in God's house and the table is set before me and I'm able to eat to my fill over and over and over again. Whenever I consider going to a meeting and the meeting has so many preachers and we have all those preachers come, it's a delight to me to have my soul fed over and over and over again. I sometimes feel like David in the 23rd Psalm when he says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over." Friends, have you ever come to the house of God and your cup just kept running over? Have you ever come to the house of God and it felt like you had to pour out your cup just to get some more that was coming down? The Lord told us in Malachi chapter 3, He says, "Prove me now." He says, "Prove me and see." And the thing that He tells us to prove Him with is with tithes and offerings and sacrifices. And He says, "And see, if I'll not open up the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing so great that there'll not even be room enough to contain it." Friends, you and I serve a God
who's able to feed us better than anybody else could feed us in this world. He is able to feed the lilies and the ravens that are in nature. How much more shall He feed us of His sheep, of His heritage? How much more will He take care of us, the little lambs in His sight? He leads us in green pastures, and He leads us beside the still waters. He restores our soul and gives us food to eat and water to drink. And as we find in, I believe it's Proverbs 25, about verse 15, He says, as cool waters to the thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Friends, have you ever been so hot, so wore out from working outside that all you could think about was getting a cool glass of water to restore your thirsty soul? Friends, whenever you and I come to the house of God, we may come to the house of God beat down. We may come to the house of God discouraged. We may come to the house of God wondering how we're going to make it in this old world. But then we hear some good news from a far country. We hear that we have a husband in heaven who loves us. We hear that we have a Lord and a Master who takes care of us. And it restores our soul just like water does to our body on a very hot and dry day. Friends, you and I come into this world, and we come into this world as dry, dusty beings. But God comes into our life. When God comes into our life, He gives us the ability to drink from the water that proceeds out of the fountain of life beneath the throne of God. And He blesses us to receive good news from a far country to let us know that He still loves us and He still takes care of us. Friends, one of the reasons why this is so important is because this is where we get fed with knowledge and instruction. One of the reasons why reading this is so important is because this is where we get fed and get a drink of water from time to time. The reason praying is so important is because that's where the Lord restores our soul and tells us it's going to be all right. And He tells us, be still. Fear not, it is I. When He tells us, though the waves shall come upon thee, or the water shall come upon thee, they'll not overflow thee. That's when He tells us, even if you have to go through the fire, I'm going to go through the fire with you. The Lord tells us that no matter where we are, He'll be right there with us. The Lord tells us, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. The Lord tells us that where I am, there ye shall be also. Friends, every time I hear these things, they are a comfort to me. They're a strength to me because they're not just words spoken by a man 2,000 years ago. They're words spoken by the eternal Son of God who lives forever and evermore. And as such, He has the power not only to raise the dead, He has the power to give us the strength and the sustenance in this old world. And all He commands us to do is to set meat for our brethren to eat. He didn't command this little maid to cook her meal. He commanded them to give her something to eat. I tell you, every man who has been blessed of God to have a gift to preach, he ought to feel that burning desire to bring meat, to bring food to God's people so they would eat and be restored and be sustained to go through life. Friends, I don't know where I'd be in this world if I didn't have my mother and I didn't have food to eat on a regular basis. I can't imagine where my life would be. But I'll tell you this, I'd be weak. I'd be very, very weak. I wouldn't be able to hold much spiritual knowledge in my mind. Because friends, what happens? Now, you may not believe this, but I have gone without a meal from time to time. You believe that? It is the truth. I have. But you know what happens whenever you start getting knowing that it's about lunchtime, when it's about supper time? What happens? Does your stomach start doing flips? Can you think about anything else? I tell you, that's the way it is with me. I don't have to be told it's supper time. I know it's supper time. You know, my wife sometimes will say, are you ready to eat? And I'm like, that's a silly question. Of course I'm ready to eat because I feel hungry. But you know what happens the longer you go without food? The longer you go without food, the less you feel to need it. The longer you go without drinking, the less thirsty you will feel to be. One of the hardest things about people who are dehydrated is because they don't know they're dehydrated. They have lost that engagement and that understanding that they need to drink, that they need water. One of the things that you and I can do, if we so choose, is if we push off food long enough, if we push off water long enough, we'll forget that we need it. We'll forget that we stand in need of it. I remember several years ago when I was, I may have told this story before, I don't know. I was working for the electric company in Mississippi. And a little storm blew through, you all might have heard about in Georgia. Her name was Katrina, and she was a wild one. And we were out there day and night for a long time. I think we worked 18, 20-hour days. And we were off in places that even the map didn't show. We were in places that were just, they weren't even grease spots. They were the dot on the grease spot. So somebody who had been tasked with bringing food and refreshments to everybody, he was a little late one day. And we all complained for about an hour. But after about an hour, we got over it and we just kept on working. Well, friends, I got to where I forgot about supper. I forgot about eating. I forgot about the fact that I was hungry. And I actually worked another 6 hours until late at night without having had supper. Friends, it wasn't that my body didn't need to eat. It did. It's that I had lost the feeling of needing it. You and I can lose the feeling of needing to eat if we push it off and push it off and push it off. I'd like to say this, and I'm not pointing a finger at anybody, but I'll say this. If you and I push off the things of God, God will cease to bless us to feel our need of things of Him. Whenever somebody has a desire to join the church, they ought to join the church. Whenever someone has a desire to be baptized, they ought to be baptized, because friends, if you push that off, that desire will leave you. Whenever you have a desire to pick up the Word of God and to study it, don't put it off. If you have a desire to read the Word of God, maybe you have a desire to read it through in a year, don't wait till New Year's to start. Start today. Because come New Year's, you may not feel like you want to read the Bible anymore. Start while it's there. Friends, you and I need to understand that the longer we stay in disobedience, the easier it is to stay there. The longer we do a certain thing, the easier it is to get accustomed to doing it. I read a statistic several years ago, and I'm not an expert in the field, so I can't exactly prove or deny it, but I can tell you it's my observation. It's probably true. Do you know how many consecutive days it takes to create a good habit? Think about it in your mind. How many consecutive days would you think it takes to create a good habit? According to this report, it was 21 days. 21 consecutive days to start a good habit. How many consecutive days does it start to take to create a bad habit? 3. That's a 7-to-1 ratio. It takes 7 times longer to create a good habit than it does a bad habit. When you and I feel hungry, we need to eat. When you and I feel thirsty, we need to drink. When you and I have a desire towards the things of God, we don't need to put those things off. We need to follow after them and to walk in newness of life. Jesus didn't wait another day or two to command them to give this woman something to eat, this girl something to eat. He commanded them right then to give her something to eat. I've oftentimes wondered what it would be like to stand there as a minister of the gospel the very moment after someone was regenerated. I imagine that'd be an interesting time. Because all of a sudden, all things have been made new unto them. All of a sudden, everything's fresh to them. And they don't understand a lot of what they're experiencing. And to have a gospel minister right there to explain to them things that are going on, their feelings that they have. The closest that I know of it in Scripture is found in the case of Saul of Tarsus. When he was struck down on the road to Damascus for 3 days, he didn't understand anything. For 3 days, he wondered why he was in the state he was in. But 3 days after this, God sends a man named Ananias to explain to him what things he should do, to explain to him how he must suffer, to explain to him what God had called him to do. Friends, you and I have been called of God to serve Him in godliness and fear. You and I have been called upon to stand as lights in a cold, dark world, proclaiming the goodness of our God. You and I have been called of God to stand as living testimonies of the grace of God and His power over death in this world. Because friends, every time you see good works in this world, that is evidence that God's power has been in that person's life. Every time you see somebody with love and kindness and charity, there's evidence that God has raised another little lamb from death to life. Every time you hear a minister come forth and preach the gospel in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, there's your evidence that God is still commanding His children to eat and still preparing them food to eat in this old, cold, dark world in which we live. You and I have been given the highest calling in this world. And as such, you and I need the strength to fulfill this calling. The strength is found of eating and drinking the good and the delightful things of God Almighty. Moving on. In John chapter 11, perhaps one of the most famous cases of all, this is the third account of Christ raising someone back to life. And it's the account of Lazarus, who was this brother of Mary and Martha. We've talked about this many times, but consider again what God does on this occasion. God sends His Son, and His Son arrives at the tomb of Lazarus after 4 days. Now, I don't have time to go into it this morning, but if you want to know why I believe He waited 4 days, I'll tell you. Because in these other two cases, He raised these people up just shortly after they died. But in the Lazarus' case, it was 4 days. 4 whole days that he'd been in the grave. And when Christ arrives on the scene, He tells them to roll away the stone. And they roll away the stone, and when they roll away the stone, Jesus cries out. This is verse 43 of John chapter 11. Jesus cries out in a loud voice and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, friends, you and I understand and believe that God does not need power, volume to create power. Now, God many times does use volume. I mean, a lot of times when the Father spoke in Scripture, particularly in the life of Jesus Christ, it says that those that stood by heard a thunder. And friends, when God speaks, a lot of times there is a thunder that is associated with it. But sometimes when God speaks, He speaks in a still small voice. He speaks in a voice that this ear cannot hear. He speaks in a way that the only thing that can hear it is His heart that He's blessed us to have, the soul and the spirit of the new man, as He speaks and whispers sweet peace in our ear. But here on this occasion, Jesus cries with a loud voice and says, "Lazarus, come forth." Why did Jesus cry in a loud voice? Because, friends, I believe on this occasion, Jesus had more people gathered there than had ever been gathered to witness one of His resurrections. There was a whole city there standing at the tomb of Lazarus. Because whenever Mary and Martha go out to meet Jesus outside the city, it says the whole city rose up and followed them. And Jesus made sure on this occasion that when He spoke, everybody knew it was His voice that had got the job done. Everybody knew that it wasn't just something that happened. It was because Christ spake that this is exactly why this man came forth. And he cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, you and I believe that when God calls us out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light, He makes us new, as He said to the young man, "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." We believe that we are little lambs in the sight of God, that He's called and raised up to life. But friends, you and I also believe that when God calls us, when God saves us, God does so personally. God does so because we individually are very special unto Him. God did not send His Son to die for everybody in general and nobody in particular. God sent His Son to die for His people that He knew, and He called every one of those people by name. We're compared many times to the stars of the heaven, and you'll find in, I believe it's Psalm 147, that it says that God has stretched out the skies and the stars thereof, and He calleth them all by name. You and I serve a God who has named every star in the sky. I don't know how closely it matches what man has named them, but God's got a name for every star in the sky. And friends, God has named and called every one of His children out of nature's darkness into His marvelous light by their name. He says, "Lazarus, come forth." He didn't make this call to everybody in general. He made it specifically to one man, and He called him by name. Friends, I believe you and I have a name that's been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's a name that God has called us by, and a name that God knows us by. Now, whether it's the name that I'm known by on earth or not, I don't know, but it doesn't matter. God's got a name for me, and He's called me by that name because I mean something to Him. Friends, God has a special respect unto you, and you mean something to Him. You are simply a child of Adam. You're simply by nature a child of wrath, but you mean something to God. You mean something to Him individually. God doesn't just have a family that He loves in general. He loves His family individually. I tell you, friends, I've got four children, and I know you all think you know who my favorite is, but you don't. I try not to have one. Notice I said try. But friends, I'm going to tell you something. God does not have favorites. God loves us all the same. God loves us all equally. But even though He does love us all equally, He still loves us individually. Because friends, I can't imagine my house without my son, John, without my daughter, Elizabeth, without my daughter, Chloe, or without my son, Asa. We didn't have Elizabeth with us last night. And you may not believe this, but the house was quiet. It wasn't quiet because there wasn't any noise. It was quiet because she wasn't there. Friends, it meant something to me that she wasn't there. It meant something to me that even though there were five of us, one of us was missing. And friends, I want to tell you something. There's not going to be anybody missing in heaven. Because God has a special respect unto each one of His children. Notice what He says in I hadn't intended on going here. I believe it's a Psalm 127. In Psalm 127, in about verse 3, we read this. "Children are an heritage of the Lord." And that's something I need to remind myself of. My children are not mine. They don't belong to me. They belong to Him. He blessed me to have them for a little while. "Children are an heritage of the Lord. As arrows in the hand of a mighty man, so are the children of the youth." He says, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." You ever seen people that didn't have as many children as they wanted to? That maybe they weren't able to have as many children as they wanted. Maybe you've seen people that weren't able to have children and how sad a condition that is. Friends, here the man says, "Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them." Now, I know some people that believe that that somebody else's quiver ain't full unless it's the same as theirs. I know some people that have had 10 or 12 children and wonder why everybody else hadn't had 10 or 12 children. We may have differing quiver sizes, all right? I just want to make that point and move on. Your quiver may not be the same size as everybody else's. But friends, let me tell you something. God is not going to be unhappy in heaven. God is going to be happy for all eternity. You know why? Because His quiver is going to be full. Every single one that He loves is going to be there. Every single one that His Son died for is going to be there. Every single one that He called out of nature's darkness will live with Him in heaven some sweet day. Why? Because God is not going to have His quiver with one absent. Every single child that He has called by name is going to be with Him forever in all eternity. He says, Lazarus, come forth. God loves us specially and He calls us particularly by name. But then it says that he that was bound came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. And a napkin was bound about his face. You have a man who has come forth that by nature cannot move. You have a man that has come forth that by nature cannot help himself. But he's come forth by the power of Almighty God. And because of God's grace and God's goodness, He commands them that stand by to loose him and let him go. He commands them that stand by to relieve this man of his burdens, of his bondage, of his suffering. God has just called this man to life. How hard would it have been for God to just simply spoken and this man's grave clothes to fallen off? It wouldn't have been hard. But God commanded those that stood by to loose him and let him go. Friends, you and I have been called upon by God to relieve one another of one another's burdens and one another's sufferings in this world. We've been commanded by God to loose each other and let them go. Friends, whenever I've been blessed to sit under the sound of the gospel preaching, I felt myself to be loosed, to be unburdened, to be unfettered and set free in my Master's house. Friends, it's a joy to come to the house of God and realize once again that Jesus Christ has set me free from all my sins and all my transgressions. That He's removed from me the stench and the suffering of death. That He's taken from my eyes and from my sight the things that were an offense unto Him. Friends, all this world will get you is death. All this world will get you is death and the rotten smell thereof. But God has blessed us to come together and to help remove one another from those stinking clothes. To help remove one another from the things of the world that defile. You and I have been blessed to walk in grace, not in death. You and I have been blessed to walk in newness of life, not in the oldness of the letter. You and I have been blessed by God to walk in a way that smells good in His sight. You know, it tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the very end of the chapter, it says that we are a savor unto them that live and to them that perish. The word savor is a smell that has a taste associated with it. He says we're a savor, and then that live, and then that perish. And then that perish from death unto death, and then that live unto from life unto life. What is he there describing? He's describing that when you and I actually live as we ought to live, what will we appear like? We'll appear dead to the world. The world won't care about us. The world won't have anything to do with us. And you know what? I'm all right with that. I'm all right with that. Because even if I thought that this world needed me, even if I thought it was in my best interest to make this world my friend, even if I thought that I ought to try to be the biggest mover and shaker in this world, you know what will happen whenever you leave this world? The world's going to forget about you. The world's going to forget about you when you leave this world. It doesn't take very long, and all that we are is gone and forgotten. But friends, you and I are never gone or forgotten in the sight of God. You and I are never lost in His sight. Therefore, you and I need to live in such a way that we offer up a sweet-smelling savor in His nostrils. You and I have the ability to come unto Him, and when we come unto Him, to bring something before Him that He delights in, to bring something before Him that He takes notice of. When you have come to the house of God today, do you think heaven is aware of what you're doing right now? Think about it. Is heaven aware of what you're doing right now? Now, I want to say this. People in heaven are not looking down on us to see how we're doing. I remember when I was ordained, there were a lot of people came through that handshake and said, "Your father's looking down from heaven and smiling." And I thought to myself, no, he ain't. Because everything that is joyous and glorious here is not worthy of our saints, departed saints' attention in heaven because they're staring into the face of Jesus Christ. So people in heaven are not looking down on us, seeing how we're doing. But friends, heaven is aware of what you and I are doing right now. I have Bible for that. Because heaven is very concerned with what goes on in the house of God. In the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation, we read an account of where John looks into heaven itself and sees everything that's going on in heaven. And about all I know about heaven is what he there records in Revelation chapter 5. He sees the Lamb, which stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He sees the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He sees the 24 elders. He sees the souls of all those that have departed. He sees the heavenly host of angels and seraphims and cherubims surrounding the heavenly host and praising God. He hears the new song that they sing under the Lamb saying, "Worthy art thou." He hears and sees all these things. And when he actually tries to describe it and number it up, and he says, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. John said it was more glorious than my mind could comprehend. It was more glorious than I could even begin to describe. But there in the midst of all that he saw something gathered around the feet of him that sat upon the throne. In verse 8 of Revelation chapter 5, it says that gathered around the throne of God were golden vials. Those are golden bottles. He says they are golden vials full of precious odor. Things that smell so sweet and so good. And he doesn't leave us to wonder what these bottles are. He says these bottles, these golden vials that are full of precious odors, he says, are the prayers of the saints. You and I, when we offer up prayer unto God, when we come into God's house called the house of prayer, you and I bring something before heaven itself that God and all that He sees and all that surrounds Him and all the glory and all the perfection and all that is there. He says, look at what my children are doing. And He pulls one of those tops off those golden bottles, and the heavenly throne room is filled with a precious aroma, a precious odor, a precious sweet smell that God delights in, that God takes notice of, because friends, your prayers are very particular to Him. He hears your prayers individually, just as He's called you individually. He answers your prayers individually, just as He's called you individually. And He desires that we walk in newness of life. Now what if I was living, walking around in grave clothes? What if I was walking around surrounded by the stench of death? Friends, there would be nothing that I had to bring before God that would be even worthy of His attention. But friends, even though by nature I don't have anything that's worthy of His attention, by grace He's given me the ability to praise Him, to offer unto Him sweet-smelling sacrifices that He delights in, that He's well pleased. Friends, why would I neglect to pray unto my Heavenly Father when He's given me this precious, precious thing to offer up unto Him that He delights in heaven itself? Friends, you and I have been commanded to help loose each other and let each other go. Friends, I know that rebuke is not easy. I know that reproof is hard. I know exhortation is not delightful. Correction is not fun. But friends, you and I need to understand that what we do and how we live and how we think and how we operate, it's important to God. And it ought to be important to us. Whenever we encourage one another into good works, to loose those grave clothes, we need to encourage one another to live as children of God should live, to act as children of God should act. Because friends, you and I bear a name inside that is the very name of God Himself. You and I have met together in the name of Him who came into this world and suffered and bled and died for us. You and I have been called out of death into life. You and I have been called out of the grave into grace. You and I have been called out of something that stinks into something that's glorious and something that's heavenly. Therefore, you and I ought to offer up things unto God that are well-pleasing and well-smelling in His sight. And friends, if the world loves the way you smell, we're not living right. If the world loves the way you look, the way you smell, and the way you act, we're not living right. Because to the world, we ought to appear as a savor of death unto death. They should think that we're silly. They should think that we're just, you know, backwards, behind the times. And friends, if this world thinks I'm backwards and behind the times for believing what the Bible says, I'm just going to go on believing what the Bible says. If the world thinks I'm backwards for coming to the house of God, I'm just going to keep on coming to the house of God. And friends, if the world thinks it's foolish to pray to somebody that they don't believe is there, I'm going to keep on praying to Him, because friends, He is my only help, my only source of all my strength. He's the only one that could have called me from death into life, and I owe Him my everything to serve Him as I should. I ought to serve Him by ministering to my mother. I ought to serve Him by helping others to eat. And I ought to serve Him by helping loose my brethren and my sisters in this world. And pray to God that they help minister unto me, they help feed me, and they help loose me as well. Friends, you and I have the greatest calling in this world. Not to get people that are dead to live,
to get people who are alive to be living. You ever heard somebody say, "I'm having the time of my life"? Friends, the best way a child of God can have the time of his life is in service to God in this world. Because we're all alive, but we need to be living. We all have been given life. We all need to be walking like we're alive. Because friends, whether you and I know it or not, God cares very deeply about our welfare here in this world. One who cares about us more than our natural family, more than our friends, more than our acquaintances, and we ought to care that we bring before Him the things that are well-pleasing in His sight. Brethren, if these things have been a blessing, you give Him all the praise, honor, and glory. And if I've been offensive this morning, you lay that to my charge. May the Lord bless you, is my prayer.